Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
The Lord be with you. My name is Scott, one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of opening God's word for us today. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you that we get to come together and find ourselves pulled into prayers that we need to have truth about who you are sung over us from the lips and the heart of friends who are younger than us, strangers that are older than us, family around us. Thank you that you, this is what you do. You make us into a community. And by your grace, you meet us here. You use the voices of others and our voice in the lives of others. So we ask that you would do it again. Around this building, our kids across the way, our middle school youth downstairs with Tara and whoever's partnering with her today, and right here in this room, as we open your word in Ephesians, God, would you breathe upon us? We've sung, we need you. Oh, we need you. Lord, we need you. So open us up to you, every one of us. Open our ears, open our hearts to come hungry, to receive what you want to give us today, Lord. Amen? Wow, these lights feel very bright on me today. You feel shadowy. Is it bright enough in the room that if you open your Bible, you can read it? Someone said no. I feel like we could be brighter. Can we be a bit brighter? Is it possible? I don't know. Thank you. Bless you. I have agency, fun, influence. Yay. Okay. If you're just joining us, we are in the second half. Oh, whatever. We'll roll with it. We're in the second half of an extended series called Grace and Peace, a study in Ephesians. A series we've been in, oh yeah, hey, I can see you. Hi, friends. Oh, yay. It's so nice to see you, seriously. We're not a movie theater, right? Let's be a community, it's good. Okay, back to this. We are second half of an extended series called Grace and Peace, a study in Ephesians. And the title of our series comes from the second verse in Ephesians. Shout out to Jocelyn, who just recently listened to the beginning of the series again, so she'd remember this. The opening words of the blessing to the Christians, Paul's opening blessing to the Christians in Ephesians 1 and 2. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our title comes from. This is familiar Paul blessing language. He says this at the outset of every single letter that he gives us in the New Testament. But it also feels like a summary of what Ephesians particularly is all about. It is all about grace and peace. Grace, God's saving, rescuing action, reconciling us to himself. Peace, God's reconciling, restoring work in us that restores our relationships with him and with one another and with creation and with ourselves. Grace and peace. What God offers us in the gospel and what the gospel works in us and among us as we follow Jesus. And as we talked about a lot of late, the first half of this letter is just pure revelation, just a big truth bomb or a whole bunch of glorious gospel truth bombs. All these unpacking of what God has done for us in Christ and what that means for our lives. But it's not until the second half that Paul pivots and now starts saying, therefore, out of all that God has done, now here's what you're called to do. Shayla last Sunday took us into the second half of Ephesians, which begins with these words, Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, that's Paul speaking, he's in prison because of his work for the sake of the gospel and grace and peace. He's in prison. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. There's two things that jump out to me there. First, that the Christian faith is not simply a new belief or an invitation into a new set of practices, spiritual devotions, though it involves that. But Christian faith is, following Jesus is an invitation into a life, a new life in the way and the truth and the life of Jesus. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live in a way worthy of the calling you've received. And that's the second part. Paul says to us, we're called to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Shayla, again, I don't know if she's in the room or she's away right now. But Shayla took us into this, the Greek word behind our translation, worthy. It's this Greek word, axios. And she's talked to us about how the word axios, to live a life worthy, isn't about, it's not about achieving something. It's not about performance. It's not about us trying to live up to what God has done. It is an invitation into what God has done, what God has achieved, an invitation into the fullness of what God has done for us. Imagine, let me, in case that just feels like words, imagine you're standing by yourself in a barren, empty parking lot, starving for something to eat, maybe for much more. And you look across the way and you see Jesus sitting at a picnic table in the middle of a lush park with a bounty of food spread out on the table before him. And the surprise of mercy, you see Jesus stand up and look across to you and say, hey, come join us. Come and eat at the table. Come feast with us. And you come, you step into the lush grass, your feet feel that. Maybe you take off your shoes. Maybe you're so not someone that ever takes off your shoes, but you just do because the grass is so amazing. And you walk over to that picnic table and you see everything spread out. It's more than you could even imagine, but it's everything you long for. But then instead of taking a seat at the table with Jesus and everyone else to savor the feast with him and with others, you reach down and you take 6 crackers and 1 vegan cheese slice and you turn around and walk back to the edge of the grass and you sit down by yourself and you eat your 6 crackers and you stare at your phone. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, I plead with you, I implore you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. This is what Paul is passionate about in the second half of Ephesians, in the whole of Ephesians, but especially in the second half, that none of us would settle for a Christian life that is the equivalent of 6 crackers and 1 slice of vegan cheese. May the Lord bless you if you have to eat vegan cheese. Paul is passionate that none of us would settle for a Christian life that is the equivalent of 6 crackers and 1 slice of vegan cheese when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have spread out a feast before us at the table of the gospel, the table of grace, and have invited us, every single one of us, to come and feast at this table with him and live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And so in our text today, Ephesians 4:17-32, the Apostle Paul talks very pointedly about what this means, what it takes, what it looks like in practice for every Christian, both at the outset of the journey, if you're new to the Christian faith, but also all along the way. This is not just a message for a few. This is a message for everyone in the journey of seeking and following Jesus. So let me simply read our text for us today, and I'll acknowledge right off, as I have a few times in this study, it's not short. I wish it was. Oh man, I have way more that I wish we could linger on today. But there's wisdom and there's grace here that I have experienced in my life, and I've watched other people experience in their life, as being truly clarifying and liberating on a path towards greater life in Jesus. So let me read it for us. I'm reading from the NIV. Ephesians 4:17-32. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality. so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. The word of the Lord. It strikes me as I read that when I first arrived here, we spent an entire summer in the sermon, in the Lord's Prayer, and we tackled about 5 words a week. And here we are with such a huge text that some of you probably got lost in it or maybe zoned out, and I'm having to like pull you back. Now, there's so much here. We can't go into it all in detail. And maybe that's part of God's design in community, that the church is a body, not just a lecture hall. That we're a community and we need to unpack the things that others don't have time to or can't, or maybe don't have the insight to. Maybe you have something to offer your friend, your neighbor, your son, the person sitting beside you that I can't bring today. So I'm gonna just try to distill this to 4 core insights that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, unpacks for us here that I hope will become kind of hooks for these sections. We're not gonna dig deep into all the nitty-gritty, but I hope this helps us enter into the 4 movements of this maybe. And the first might sound like a big negative, and it is. But as we'll come to see, I hope, behind it is an actually even bigger positive. So, but first, the negative. Paul begins our text with a bold insistence. So I tell you, and insist on it in the Lord. Notice that second phrase. This is Paul telling us, we believe all scripture is inspired by the Spirit. But here's the Apostle Paul saying, just in case you don't know that yet, this isn't just my opinion. This is the priority of the living God for you. So I tell you and insist on it in the Lord. I'm saying this on behalf of Jesus, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. It's a bold command. It's an absolute prohibition. You must no longer. And the surprising thing is, he's writing this to a church that's largely Gentiles, non-Jews converted to faith in Jesus, which is probably most of us. Now, a moment ago, I said that I'd walk through 4 core ideas, big ideas, and I will, but we need to realize that this command, this prohibition at the front, is the frame of the whole. This is the center point, the big idea of it all. And it's undeniably negative, which might surprise us if you've been with us in this study along the whole way and you've maybe listened back to any of them. You might feel like how Ephesians is full of just beauty and delight and blessing and like lifting up of the face and pouring out. And here it's this big, heavy undeniable negative. It's what a lot of people might expect of a pastor and Christian teaching, a big don't. But as I said a moment ago, underneath it is in fact an even bigger positive, a bold and unambiguous, liberating yes. Because to insist in the name of the Lord that the Christians in Ephesus and you and I who follow Jesus today must no longer live as the Gentiles do is predicated on a deeper truth, that another way of life is possible. Right? To insist in the name of the Lord that the Christians in Ephesus and us with them who follow Jesus say must no longer live as the Gentiles do is predicated on a deeper truth that another way of life is possible, that they and us with them, that we can, in fact, live no longer as the Gentiles do, that another way of life is now possible to us and for us because of Jesus and in Jesus, which is good news that we need to hear. And I say that thinking about my own journey over the years as I've wrestled with different temptations and battles and sin in my life. And there's moments where you feel like, I so wish I could stop, but I don't know. I don't think I can. I don't think it's possible for me. And Paul's saying here, it's possible in the gospel for you to leave behind a way of life and enter into a new way of life. It's one thing to be warned not to do something. You must not betray your marriage vows. You must not steal. You must not look at porn, whatever it is. But it's another thing to understand and live in the truth that it is possible to keep your marriage vows, that you don't have to steal, that you can stop that destructive behavior, that you can break from the destructive ways you have been living. That's what Paul's announcing here in this unambiguous, all-consuming, you must no longer. He's declaring the good news that in Christ, a new life is possible for every woman and every man who is united with Christ through the grace of faith. Because of Jesus, you can part ways with the way you have been living and learn and live and experience axios, a life worthy of the calling you've received. And we need to keep this in mind as we keep reading in this in the coming weeks and hear all the prohibitions that will follow in today's text and next week's text, because of the gospel, every prohibition is in fact grounded in an empowering liberation. You must not because you don't have to anymore. In Jesus, there is another way to live, and you, every woman, and every man who's been united with Christ through faith can learn and live in Christ. But first, before Paul gets into the come this way, before he gets into mapping the way into this other life, he lingers for a bit on the way of life that is no longer to be our life, the way of the Gentiles, he calls it. And I want to be clear in this, Paul is not disparaging any racial identity or particular ethnic group. What he is rejecting flatly is any and every cultural identity or cultural formation that does not flow from or is not in accordance with the way and the truth and the life of Jesus. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Which could seem like just a gross, judgmental mischaracterization of non-Jewish life by the apostle. But I want us to remember our conversations this fall about how Ephesus was the city host of the worship of Artemis. Do you remember this? The goddess cult. The central place of Artemis worship in the life of Ephesus. At the time of Paul's writing of this letter, the city of Ephesus was the host of the great temple of Artemis, considered the grandest temple structure in the whole of the ancient world. This is one of the seven great wonders of the world. But don't assume that its presence was as innocuous as having Butchart Gardens in your city, which is really lovely, a lovely way to spend a day off or if guests come. But really, it doesn't shape life in Victoria, right? None of us live a Butchartian life, right? It doesn't shape us. But Artemis and the worship of Artemis shaped life in Ephesus, which means it shaped the Ephesians. Jan and I were for dinner with some friends last night who've moved to Victoria in the last few years. And our friend made the comment
that there's more pressure for status symbols here, for a nice car, to have an Instagrammable brunch experience regularly, to dress a certain way, to have your place look a certain way compared to where they lived before. We have a culture, right? And Ephesus had a culture defined by Artemis and the worship of Artemis. Artemis was considered not just this random cult over here that a few weird people did, but Artemis was considered the wife of Ephesus, the protectress and nourisher of the city. People in Ephesus believed that the worship of Artemis and the honoring of Artemis was tied to the flourishing of their city. All that to say that it shaped life there. If you were an Ephesian, you were shaped, impacted by the worship of Artemis in a way. It shaped their ideas about life, about worship and ethics and the connection or the disconnection. And I say that specifically because, as we talked about in the fall, Artemis, the reigning goddess of the city of Ephesus, was a fertility figure on, as one scholar says, on public pornographic display in the city, an idol carved with 1,000 breasts. And so consequently, as with the worship practices of other ancient fertility cults, the worship of Artemis often involved sexual conquest, the glorification of sexual conquest in a way that debased people's humanity, in a way that dehumanized their covenant relationships. Which isn't to say that everyone who was a part of the church in Ephesus was formerly an Artemis worshiper, but it is to name the fact that a life formed away apart from the living God in Christ is a life disconnected from the source of all truth and ultimately leads away from that which gives life and makes us more human. As they worshiped Artemis, they lost parts of their humanity and their capacities, and he describes that here. And this is the third core insight. Is this the third? Am I there? Am I already there? Maybe you're saying, already there. You've been going a long time. Did I? Second. Let's call it second. Let's call it second. I don't know what happened there. Maybe all my numbers will be wrong. Oh, yeah. No, second. I just, I'll pen it. Second. This is the second core insight. It's core, so I better be clear. That Paul offers here, and it's really clear, it's that the old life, the way of the Gentiles, is a life characterized by deception and decay, death and inhumanity. And he's not saying that as a judgmental condemnation of their neighbors, those people over there. He's saying this as a truth-telling act of love to the way of the Gentiles in all of us, including in the church in Ephesus, inviting the Christians in Ephesus and us with them to wake up from our slumber, from the subtle or not so subtle destructiveness of deceptive ideas and desires that have been allowed to rob them and us of life, of our humanity. Notice the descent, the downward spiral that Paul describes, though it's not really in order. But many have drawn out how Paul talks about this hardness of heart and indifference to God and God's will, God's voice, God's ways, that leads to a darkness of mind, an inability to see reality clearly, including ourselves, that leads to a deadness of soul, cut off from the life of God, that leads to then reckless living, indulging in every kind of impurity, corrupted by deceitful desires, a loss of sensitivity. John Stott says, having lost all sensitivity, people lose all self-control and end up pursuing and doing things that they never imagined that they would do or pursue. Does that make sense? Do you see this in your own life, in your own story? I know I do. When I read this, this is not just, oh, interesting Greek words. Paul is very experientially honest about the way of the Gentiles in us. That when we live disconnected from God, whether in ignorance or rebellion, we end up becoming out of touch, not just with God, but also with ourselves. We lose sensitivity. And we end up hungrily pursuing anything that will stimulate, that will make us feel alive, even things that will further deaden us. Do you see yourself in this? Is Paul describing you in some way? Which brings us back to the gospel announcement in verse 17, this grand negative that's actually a liberating positive. So I tell you and insist on in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, because in Christ you don't have to. You don't have to live that way anymore. In Jesus and because of Jesus, there is another life open now to you, no matter what life you have lived up till this point, right? That's what he's saying. Not, I hope you've done this for a long time, but you must no longer, which means you can stop in Christ. You can leave behind. Which brings us to the third core insight, and it is third. Thank you. Third of four. And I'm going to borrow a line from John Stott that I've loved for years. It's been so helpful for me. I come back to it often, and I finally know where it's from. Holiness is not a condition into which we drift. This is a vital thing for us to name and explore. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it. Verse 20 to 24. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds or the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice that Paul names a few things here that we must do. And I wonder if inside some of you are going, whoa, 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 whoa. I think somehow in so much of Christian teaching and conversation about grace, and Ephesians is all about grace, but so much conversation and teaching about grace in the last few decades, I feel like we've often come to perceive grace as fundamentally opposed to doing, to you and I doing anything. Or more precisely, we've come to believe that grace is all about God's doing, and as a result, grace cancels, if not completely, stands against any suggestion of our doing anything other than trusting God's grace. Have you heard that sermon? Have you read that book? Do you write that in your journal? As the title of our study celebrates, Ephesians is all about grace and peace. I'm sure some of us have Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 memorized, though we don't know where it comes from. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Amen. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yes, absolutely. Thank God for grace, the unmerited saving action of God. But as Mark DeLayu taught us in the fall, in the very next verse, Paul then goes on to celebrate, verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created or recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So let me ask you, is grace opposed to doing? No. Is grace opposed to effort? No. It's opposed to earning. It's opposed to earning, but not to doing, not to action, not to responding, not to obedience. Think of Jesus' first disciples. In grace, Jesus shows up on the shore of their lives. Unwarranted. They haven't earned his attention. They haven't proven themselves to be anything. Jesus shows up in their lives and says, hey, you, come follow me. It's grace. In grace, he calls them. And in grace, they left behind their nets and they followed. His grace did not remove or stand against their need to do something, to respond. No, in grace, his grace empowered them. His grace made it possible for them to do something that only Jesus could bring about. All that to say, if you and I are to enter into and experience the new life of Jesus, the resurrected life of Jesus, now by the Spirit, if we're to no longer live as the Gentiles do, there are some things we must do in grace. It will not just happen through faith or regular devotional practices, as vital as they are. Nor will it simply come naturally if we simply aim to be more true to our authentic self now as a Bible reader, No, as John Stott says, holiness is not a condition into which we drift. If we're to enter into and experience the new life of Jesus, if we're to truly grow up in Christ, there are things that we must learn to do at both the outset of the journey and all along the way. And thank God, it's not a secret. He doesn't stop right there. He keeps speaking. He tells us explicitly what this looks like. Verse 22 to 24, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Everything else Paul will go on to say in the rest of our passage from verse 25 through verse 32 and on into the next chapter is really just an exploration of what the core concepts here in these few verses look like in action. This ongoing endeavor of living into the grace of Jesus, of following Jesus, or as Paul says, of keeping in step with the Spirit by putting off deceitful desires, being made new in the attitude of our minds or the spirit of our minds, and putting on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And in case you're tracking with numbers here, this is number 4. And the last, though, I feel like there's like an ABC with this 4. A and a B, maybe. Roman numeral 1 and 2. Just kidding. And this last 4 is really the how. It's the how. And I'm so thankful Paul gets here. And I say that as someone who has come back to letters like Ephesians throughout my life going, I want this, but how? Paul is wonderfully honest and on the ground. I've experienced that in my life. So we're going to talk a little bit about this in the time we have. There's so much more that could be said, but hopefully we'll keep doing that in the coming weeks. There's 2 things here. There's 3 things that I've highlighted. But really, it's 2 things that are intimately connected, that feed into one another, that go hand in hand in grace. And I call them grace practices. And there's 2. It's really, they're learn Christ. 1, learn Christ. And 2, change your clothes. Some of us need to hear that. That's okay. Both of which require us to actually do something. Just as you must no longer walk in the way the Gentiles do, you must now learn to live, to walk daily in the new ways of grace. And not just once, not just as a one day moment, I step forward and I've done it, but as the new way of life you're learning and you're living as a follower of Jesus. Learn Christ and change your clothes. And let me pull an analogy here, because Paul does use this metaphor of put on, put off. In Ephesians, it's clothe yourselves with. There's this language consistent, in Colossians, clothe yourself with, take off. So he's using this metaphor of getting changed. And N.T. Wright, wonderful New Testament scholar, love that his initials are N.T., New Testament scholar. Shares this analogy in his book, After You Believe, which is a wonderful conversation on sanctification. And I've shared it before, but I'm going to share it again because it's that good. So imagine a 40-year-old man getting up day after day for years to drive 40 minutes south into the city center to the office for his work as a financial advisor. And then one day, after much consideration, or maybe just on a total whim, he makes the life-altering decision to pack it all in and spend the second half or the latter years of his life working at a garden center around the corner, down the way, one bus stop away, or a lingering walk, we'll call it. Imagine for years he's been getting up in the morning and automatically just doing the things you do to get out the door at the right time and to be dressed properly, right? Automatically putting on a suit to go to the office, go to the closet without even really thinking about it, pull off suit number 3, tie number 9, fun socks. He doesn't have to think about it. He hasn't had to think about it for ages. Maybe some of you, that's how you're wired. But now he has to dress totally differently, to put on the tough clothes that he'll need for outdoor work. Because a tie, it's not going to work. That vest, it's going to be gone within 5 minutes. Thrown to the side in the dirt. Those shoes, you're wasting your time. And you can imagine how it might go. On some of the early days, eagerly thinking about his new work, it wouldn't be difficult to get the right clothes out of the closet. But before that new habit has been stuck fast into him, a habit, it wouldn't be surprising if getting up one morning with something else on his mind, he discovers he's put on a suit and a tie before, without even thinking. It's a silly illustration, perhaps, N.T. Wright suggests, but it makes the point. Clothes don't just fall off the wardrobe and put themselves on you. You have to think about what you're going to wear. Think about what you're going to wear. Making conscious and repeated decisions to put on the clothes appropriate, axios, worthy of the new life you're going to follow. Linger on that with me for a moment. What does it take? He says, you have to think about where you're going. And maybe even more than that, you have to think about where you're going. Not just what you're going to wear, but where you're going and what is axios, what is worthy, what is fitting for that life that you now have been called to or chosen for or you've chosen. You need to think about where you're going, where you want to end up, no longer at the office, but now at the garden center. You have to set your mind on that end, that goal, this new life you're entering into. And then he says, making conscious and repeated decisions to put on the clothes appropriate for the new life you're going. Notice the emphasis is put what you're putting on, not just what you don't want to put on anymore. You don't have to stand it and say, no, not the suit. You focus on the direction that Jesus is inviting you towards and what is appropriate, axios, worthy of this new life that you've been invited into. Day after day, until like any habit forming, you find yourself getting up and reaching instinctively from a trained heart, heading off to the garden center. I love this analogy because it connects the need for the active engagement and renewal of the mind with the intentional work of exchanging our habits. And let's be honest, so much of our sin shows up in our habits. We have practiced things for years that have become habits, ways of thinking, ways of ending the day, ways of whatever, that have become well-formed pathways in our brains and in our lives, in our hands, in our eyes, in our habits, in what we do with our phone when we pull it out. Where do we just go? What we're doing while we're brewing the coffee. I love this analogy because of how it connects the active renewal of the mind with the intentional work of exchanging our habits for new ones that are worthy, axios of the life we see in Jesus, a life that he is inviting us to learn and live into, to learn and live into, to practice. Learn Christ, change your clothes. Both are essential. Both require intentional, decisive, ongoing action. The renewal of our minds and the rerouting of our habits formed apart from Christ to habits that are consistent with the practices and priorities of Jesus. Paul has used this language when he describes the Gentiles. He's talked about their minds, the ways of thinking that have become futile, and the habits and desires and practices that have led to a deadening of the heart, an insensitivity, and a craving for anything that stimulates. And so Paul says now, he calls us to these two things, to learn Christ, to be made new in the attitude of our minds, is his language. Made new. Notice the passive tense of this. Made new, not to renew ourselves, but made new. There's a humility here. We sang it earlier, oh, I need you here. There's a necessary humility to this, a willingness to admit that we are not the ones who will renew our minds because we are not the ones who see clearly, who know all things, but Jesus does. And so part of the learning a Christian life and entering into life with Jesus is embracing the posture of humility before the mind of God, That Jesus understands reality better than we do. And so we come, become people who seek to learn from Jesus, to learn Jesus and learn from Jesus, from his word, and from those who've been taught by Jesus and from his word. Not simply to conform our ideas and intellectual biases, but to let Jesus, who is the truth, Paul says, in whom is the truth, Paul says, to let Jesus teach us the truth about ourselves, about him, about the world, about where life is found, about where death comes, about grace of the gospel, day after day for a lifetime. It's what we're doing right now, yes? It's why some of you come to Lambrick Park Church, because we seek as a regular practice to open up the word of God and bow before and say, we need you. We're hungry. This is a part of our formation. I'm glad you're here. But as N.T. Wright's analogy helps us see, this alone doesn't change, doesn't bring the change that we need and long for. We need to consciously trade in our old work clothes for new ones and to actually put them on, to intentionally choose to practice the ways of Jesus. Otherwise, we won't be dressed for the life that we have. And note here that Paul, I love this, and this is where I want to end. The brilliance, the grace of Paul's pairing together, and that's why I described these three things as really two things. Renew your mind, or be made new in the attitude of your mind. And then these two paired together to put off deceitful desires and put on the new self. And Paul does this in all of his writing. He always pairs these together, and I think there's an experiential wisdom to this because it is so hard to just stop destructive habits, right? We've been there. I have been there. Maybe you are there. I can think of moments dug deep into addictive behavior in my life at different seasons where I just sat in that place and kept saying, oh, don't do it, don't do it again, don't do it, don't do it again. And then you end up doing it again. And thinking, okay, not tonight, I won't. I'm not going to, oh, Lord, help me not to. Right? And I say that with a smile, but my gosh, it did not have a smile. Those are places of despair, pleading for rescue. And Paul's words here are a life raft for us. The wisdom here, inspired by the Spirit, he doesn't just say to us, stop it. He doesn't. He invites us, instead of breaking habits, to replace them, to exchange them for the new and better life-giving ways of Jesus. And if we were to keep reading, if we were to go back to what I read at the beginning and keep reading it in detail, every specific example Paul gives here is an example of exactly this. Verse 25, it says, therefore, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbors. Anyone who's been stealing no longer, must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. He doesn't say, stop stealing. He says, engage your hands in what will create something that you can contribute to others. Notice the orientation shift there as well, from doing something that just is a taking for you to invest practically in what you can do to give to others. Instead of speaking falsely for your status or your reputation, to choose to find ways to think about how you can use your words to speak truth to others, to speak life to others. Instead of using your words for unwholesome he talks about, but using your words to build up others that you might have something to offer them. And the Greek there is grace, that you might have bestow grace on them with your words. And I would say this is part of it. When we have in our habits, sin in our thinking has been, we're steeped in it, and we find ourselves just like turning down a path. We don't even think about it. We're driving. We're saying, oh, I'm going to head downtown. And we end up like, oh, man, I turned there again. And instead of just like driving and hoping, I hope I don't go there again, Paul is saying, set your mind on a new destination and chart a new path and fixate your heart and your life and your plan your day towards what will take you in a new way. Don't just walk down the same path towards the same end. But seek to find, discern how the Spirit would invite you into a new path. In that process, your brain gets rewritten new paths too. habit of gratitude can grow. A habit of self-control can grow. A habit of blessing can grow where before it was cynicism. Therefore, put off falsehood and speak truth. Anyone who's been stealing must no longer steal, but must do something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Paul doesn't simply instruct us to stop certain ways. He calls us to replace them, to exchange them for new ways that in time can become spirit-formed habits. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, because you don't have to. It's the gospel announcement. Jesus Christ has come. He has lived. He has died on the cross. He has taken our sin into the grave by grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He came for us. He's taken our sin into his grave, paid for what we've done. He's been raised to life. And now he offers life to us. Life, new life. In these days, by the grace of his Spirit, bit by bit, the reclaiming of our habits, the reclaiming of our hearts, the reclaiming of our minds to be participants in Jesus' life. So I tell you this and insist on the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, because you can now learn and live in Christ. So let me just close with a few questions that I hope you will take with you. In the coming days, I'll invite the worship team to get yourselves back up here. What are you doing to renew your mind in Christ? And if not, how could you start? And for some of you, showing up here at Lambrick, making this a practice is a part of that. And yay, I'm glad you are. Is there another way that the Spirit is inviting you, one way the Spirit is inviting you to stop saturating your mind with other minds, other formational voices, and submit your mind to that of Christ? Who could you ask to help you? And second, what is one habit in your life, one practice formed not by Jesus, that the Spirit is saying to you, it's time? It is time. It is time to face this. Maybe with others in grace. To discern a new way towards a greater job, life. Let's pray. Jesus, lover of our soul, living God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring Paul to speak so honestly into our lives, about our lives and into our lives. And we ask today that you would grant us the grace of a humble heart to keep listening, to hear your invitations for us into life, to discern the ways you're calling us to trust you and follow you. Grant us humility before others to not pretend that this doesn't connect or that this isn't something we need. We all do. We all do all the time need this. So lead us to that place, Lord, of humility and desperation if need be, hope, Lord, that your gospel is true, that your death is for our sin, that your resurrection life and the gift of your Spirit is for us. We might receive and follow you from death to life, Lord. Bit by bit, day after day, for your glory and our joy. Amen.